Well, the early to mid 20th century English writer and philosopher Aldous Huxley, he once wrote that every man's memory is his private literature. Now, if you're scratching your head thinking, what does that mean? Well, join the club, right? What does that mean? Well, it means that each person's collection of memories that are all stored up in your brain, they act like his or her own personal library of stories that are unique to them and only accessible within their own mind. Now, of course, I have to admit, after my cardiac arrest and subsequent brain injury a year ago, it does seem my library card that gave me access to all those personal memories, it seems it was temporarily revoked. I couldn't remember much of anything, but somehow convinced, that's the word, enough people that I could remember just enough to be let out of the hospital and into the real world. You know, David and Joran and I were meeting a few weeks ago, and Joran asked me a great question. He said, "Do you remember coming by the office for the first time after you got out of the hospital?" Thought for a minute, and I said, "No, not at all." And I began to act a little nervously, hoping that whatever I did in that moment, it was not going to show up now to make me all the more embarrassed. Well, David and Joran both broke out into laughter, and Joran shared that in that moment, he walked me into my office, and he said, "Hey, this is your office. Do you remember it?" Apparently, I just looked around the office real quietly, and then I looked back at him and I said, "Nope." I can only imagine the conversations that took place after I left the office on that day. Well, thankfully, my ability to remember has much improved, but not without the help of being reminded of things along the way, about things that are important. For instance, I've got a post-it note on my kitchen, or in my kitchen, to remind me to take my meds, and it is at least every other day I still forget to take my medicine. I've got a post-it note on the back door that reminds me to let the dogs in before I decide to leave the house, and I won't tell you the story of how that one came to be. You see, being reminded of things that matter most, they're a part of my life, and I know they're a part of yours as well. Well, this morning, as we continue in our New Testament series through the New Testament letter of Jude, we're going to look at some fundamental truths that are vital, absolutely vital for every one of us to remember. In fact, I want to invite you to turn with me to the letter of Jude. As we've said, Jude is undeniably the most overlooked Bible or overlooked book in the entire New Testament. And it's quite easy to find. If you'll just go to the end, I see some of you struggling to find it. Just go to the end of your Bible, that's Revelation, and back up one. Turn left in there. Don't go too far, but turn left, and there you'll find it. It's the short letter of Jude. Now, as you're turning there, for perhaps those who are just joining us for the first time, let me do a quick recap on what we've covered so far. We've essentially tackled all the basic questions that you would want answers to gain your bearings, right? Who, what, when, where, and why. In verse 1, we learned who is writing this letter. It's Jude, and he identifies himself as a servant or slave of Jesus and a brother of James. And since through our little investigation, we found out that James was the half-brother of Jesus, well, that makes Jude a half-brother of Jesus as well, which means Jude and Jesus, they grew up together in the same home. Yet at some point, Jude comes to know and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the one whom Jude now serves. And Jude is writing to those who are called, beloved, and kept. You see that? In short, he's writing to a group of unnamed Christians, a church, who are living, in community with one another somewhere in the Mediterranean region about 30 to 60 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So that's who, where, and when, but what? What is Jude so eager to tell these Christians? Well, his overarching message in his letter is clear. It's in verse 3. And he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, to defend, to strive for, and notice it says, the faith, right? A clear, predetermined set of truths that all point to and all flow from the gospel of Jesus. So in essence, this is a call to contend for the gospel. But again, why? Why? That's the critical question. Why? Well, again, Jude tells us for certain people, they're left unnamed, and yet they've crept into the church unnoticed. And as we learned last week, they're people who long ago were designated for condemnation. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so it's at this point in the letter that Jude gives his readers who are facing harm from these deceitful intruders, he gives them some essential reminders in order to keep them fixed on contending for the gospel. In fact, even for us here today, these reminders are just as relevant and just as necessary for us to heed as well. So what are these reminders? Well, let's just first take them in by reading verses 5 through 7. Follow along as I read. Jude writes, now, I want to remind you, although you were once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, let me just state the obvious. It's at this point that Jude... everything in Jude seems to just turn and take a nosedive into some dark abyss, does it not? I mean, these are not verses you're going to find cross-stitched into a pillow somewhere, and you're probably not going to see them posted on Instagram. And if you did, you would probably be pretty worried about that person, wouldn't you? And you see, that's because these verses, they are pretty heavy and they are pretty dark. But they're nonetheless pretty vital for us to be reminded of. You see, Jude wants to urge his readers to contend for the gospel in light of those intruders who were among this church who were in essence contending against the gospel. And so to do that, he calls his audience, both then and even today, to remember from three Old Testament examples about how God brings judgment upon those who work against the faith, those who work against the gospel. Three examples from the Old Testament that his readers knew, but of which they needed to be reminded. And so let's just take a look at each of these reminders, beginning first with what we'll call to remember the loss of belief. The loss of belief. It comes from the story, actually, of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Again, Jude says, now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. You see, it seems they'd forgotten what had happened. It was just kind of relegated to some story in the distant past that Jude wants to now bring it front and center into their minds. And so he reminds them that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there's probably one thing that I would think would strike you from that verse, and it says that Jesus was the one who delivered God's people out of Egypt. Now, that may sound a little odd, especially since, frankly, Jesus didn't show up to some in human form until, 1,500 years after the Exodus had occurred. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't exist. Of course not. He's fully God. There's never been a time that he hasn't existed. And so as God the Son, he's always been what? He's always been a deliverer. He's always been a savior. And so who is it that saved God's people from the bondage of slavery? Well, it makes sense. It's none other than Jesus. Again, he saved a people out of the land of Egypt. What incredible mercy that is. We saw this when we went through part of the book of Exodus a few years ago. Do you remember that? Remember, he parted the Red Sea so that the people could then cross to the other side, avoiding death from the hands of the Egyptians. And then he gave them bread so that they would be fed. He shielded them from the desert sun with a cloud by day and led them by a pillar of fire by night. And yet time and time again, what we find is the people were just plagued with a sense of disbelief. In fact, when you get to Numbers 13, we find 12 spies. Do you remember this? 12 spies who were sent out into the land, the promised land, to inspect it. And what happened? Well, they returned, and 10 of them essentially said, hey, we went into this land, and oh, it was promised to us, and it's filled with, what, milk and honey. It's a place of great fruitfulness, but there are people there who are strong. I mean, they're like giants, and they make us seem like we're just grasshoppers. We can't go in there. In fact, you know, it would have been better if we would have just died back in Egypt. In fact, let's just pack up and go back there. And even though the other two spies, Caleb and Joshua, they said in essence, look, grasshoppers with God on their side are always more powerful than some army of giants, the people in that moment chose not to believe. It was a horrible loss of belief in who God was, what God had done, and even what God had still promised to do. And so do you remember what happened? An entire generation died, never entering into the promised land. And the Lord said to them, but as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. I, the Lord, have spoken, surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and they shall die. Now, again, those are hard words, I know. But I don't think they're any harder than the people's hearts were as they had fallen to unbelief. And so they never made it into the land that God had promised. Again, why? Because they had a loss of belief in their redeeming God by believing that it was the 10 spies. They believed in the 10 spies and what they were falsely saying to them. In other words, they trusted these men while not trusting in the one who had promised to deliver them. Now, that's what Jude is teaching this community of believers to whom he's writing, that false teachers among them will miss out on God's deliverance, and they can also lead other people to do the very same, toward the same fate. And so, again, this church is called to contend for the gospel and believe in the one who promises to deliver, which really does beg this question. Let me ask right now, are you believing? You see, it's one thing for you to believe that God, you know, he saved you in the past through faith in Jesus, and to believe that God will deliver you in the future into his presence. But it's a whole different thing to also right now believe that in every one of the challenges and struggles that you are facing, that somehow you're just left to take care of all those things in your own strength and in your own power. See, don't you see? That's buying into a present disbelief. And listen, it's the loss of belief that destroyed a generation and of God and God's people in their day. And it's a loss of belief that was sure to destroy these intruders in Jude's day. And it will also be a loss of belief that can destroy the same in our day. So may we continually contend for the gospel by humbly walking by faith in Jesus. In fact, I wonder, what has you worried? What has you fearful these days? Whatever it is, could it be that it's because you in any way are trusting in yourself, and you alone, and what you can do, what you must do, what you have to do, rather than you trusting in what God has already done in Christ? And in fact, what he promises to still do right now in the present. Listen, why not just confess that loss of belief to the Lord and ask him to use all of those challenges and struggles in your life to actually grow you in your faith in him? After all, as Paul makes clear in Romans 1, for in it, referring to the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, it's all by faith from start to finish. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, from start to finish, and every step of the way, we're to live our lives by faith in the good news of Jesus. We're to live our life by faith. So remember the loss of belief that we clearly see in the Exodus. We're to be reminded of that. But Jude moves to give us a second reminder by way of an Old Testament example, and that is the reminder to remember the loss of authority. The loss of authority, which comes from an Old Testament passage, I'm telling you, it's going to sound a little strange to our ears, but not to Jude's audience. That's important. In verse 6, here's what Jude writes. And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, what is this about? Now, I'll spare you the various interpretations that have been offered down through the centuries. You can go on that quest yourself. But the one that I think is just very straightforward is referenced actually in your Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6 in the days that were leading up to the great flood that involved Noah. And we read that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, we're told the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And the sons of God took as their wives any they choose. So you see the picture? Roughly, we've got these daughters of men who are said to be attractive. And then we've got these sons of God who set out to take the daughters of man as their own and then to have children with them. The question is, who are these sons of God? Well, I'll tell you, the most widely held position is that they were angels. They were angels, heavenly beings who, as you know, were created as servants of God. And these angels had basically fallen from their proper dwelling in heaven, and they rebelled. They wanted a different place of authority. They wanted something more. And so forsaking their position that they had, their position of authority that God had given them, they then came to earth, and they took these women as their own. Essentially, these were angels who, in essence, had become demons. And like Jude says, the Lord has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Now, let me just ease the tension. Does that not sound strange? Yes. Otherworldly? Absolutely, it does. I'll be the first to admit it's hard for me to get my brain around all of that. But let's not miss the simple point here. To Jude's audience, this was clearly understood and it was plain. And personally, I find the words of John Calvin so helpful when he said of this and other verses, you know, some persons grumble that Scripture does not in numerous passages set forth systematically and clearly that fall of the devils, its cause, its manner, its time, its character. But because this has nothing to do with us, it would be better to not say anything, or at least just touch upon it lightly because it didn't befit the Holy Spirit to feed our own curiosity with empty histories to no effect. I love those words. So if you're tempted to just major in the minors, that's not what we're doing here. We want to major in the majors. And Jude's point is very clear. That these angels, think about it, they had privilege, and what do they get now? They get punishment. They were not content. It's hard to imagine. They weren't content with heaven, and so they literally got hell instead. They would not keep their positions of authority, but God kept his position of authority, and guess what? Now he keeps them in boundaries that they never will be able to violate again. Now, in light of all that, let me just ask you a very practical question. Are you keeping to the positions of authority that were given to you? In the places where God has assigned you authority, are you content in keeping to those positions? In other words, are you like these fallen angels and these false teachers in Jude's day who both refused to be led by God and to submit to him? Could you on any level in your life be attempting to do the same? Perhaps by, I don't know, seeking to climb to the top of some proverbial ladder, maybe at work, maybe in society, doing it all at all costs for whose glory? Perhaps for your own. Because listen, it is so easy to get your life stuck in that ditch. Or perhaps something more simple, such as you working through some challenge in your life, a physical challenge, financial challenge, a relational challenge, and you're not doing it with a submissive heart toward a good and faithful God. But out of a sense of subtle pride, you're thinking, well, if it will be, it's got to be up to me. And you're doing what you think is best by all means necessary. And at times, perhaps even in a panic. Again, those attitudes, they're really subtle, yet they can be very, very destructive if you leave those kind of attitudes unchecked. You see, bottom line, are you submitting to God right where you are in your position of life? Or are you striving for yourself and by yourself at all costs necessary? Listen, do not refuse to be led by the Lord, but instead humbly surrender your lives to him. Just like Psalm 37 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Again, we're called to remember the loss of authority. But finally, Jude calls his readers to remember what we'll call the loss of morality. A loss of morality. As seen in the events that take place in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen, if ever there was an event that was seared into the minds of the people of God, it was none other than the events that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it's referenced more than 20 times throughout the Bible, including here in Jude. Now here's what Jude writes. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, of course, the original account of this was captured in Genesis 19, where we're told that two angels, yet they appeared as men, they came to visit a man named Lot in the city of Sodom. In Genesis 13, we're told well in advance that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. So that was kind of their reputation. And so what happened there in Sodom? Well, in Genesis 19, and again, you can read that later, we're told that a large group of men from the town showed up on Lot's doorstep demanding that these two men, really angels, but they thought they were two men, would be brought out to them so this entire mob of men could know them. In other words, to know them sexually. Well, Lot refused, and these two men pulled Lot back inside and caused a blindness to fall upon this entire mob. And soon after, the men told Lot and his family just to get out of town, for the Lord was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is exactly what happened. We're told in Genesis 19 that then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And so everyone in these two cities, as well as the surrounding cities, were destroyed. I mean, it was a horrific event that was brought about by the immorality of those in the region. But as Jude says, it serves as an example to all who would follow them by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Listen, this is a clear warning about the loss of sexual morality specifically, but all immorality generally. And so Jude is telling his readers to remember this loss of morality because God does judge immorality. Now, specifically, he does judge sexual immorality, which is anything that's outside of a marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. But let me just also say that never does God call his people, never, to treat those who are living outside of what God desires with hatefulness and harshness. Let me just put it plainly. Our sexual ethic as followers of Jesus is not based on revulsion. It is based on revelation. What God has clearly laid out in the truth of his word. So we are called to always be gracious in speaking the truth and doing so in love. In other words, meeting people where they are and then patiently walking alongside of them with the aim of loving them and leading them toward repentance and faith in Jesus. Hear me say that is so critical. And it is also a very fair question for all of us, every one of us, to consider. Here's the question. Are you humbly walking in obedience to what God desires for your life? In thought, or maybe in words, or maybe in action? You see, it's all too easy for us to just rationalize those things that are against God's desire, rather than humbly repenting of those things and then asking God to change you, to empower you, perhaps even to invite others into those very deep struggles that you may have so that you would walk in humble obedience. So may the remembrance of a loss of morality serve as a call for you and I to walk by grace in humble obedience. Incidentally, though, I think it's an interesting question to ask. Why did Jude put these Old Testament examples in the order that he did? I mean, had he put them in the order of how they happen, in other words, if you put them in chronological order, the order would have been the fallen angels, followed by Sodom and Gomorrah, followed by the Exodus. That's a simple, plain ordering based on chronology. But that's not what Jude does, is it? No, it seems that he lists them not in order of time, but in order of the severity of punishment. From a generation that dies off, to angels being kept in chains, to an entire region that suffers eternal fire. Now, when I saw that, I thought, you know, it could be that he does this to increasingly warn the church he's writing to and to wake them up, right? To wake them up to the reality that God will judge with eternal punishment those whose lives are not anchored in faith to Jesus. In fact, do you know who spoke more about this punishment than any other person in the entire New Testament? You might think Paul or maybe Peter. It was actually Jesus himself, who says to those in the end who refuse him as Lord, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now look, I know that is something that none of us like to think about. But I don't want us to just look the other way when we are clearly being reminded here in Jude that there is a judgment of sin that is to come. And the truth is, apart from Christ, every single one of us falls under that very judgment. However, let me just land on what I think is actually very good news. You see, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul offers a reminder of his own. Here's what he writes. "Do you not know?" Sounds like a reminder, doesn't it? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And again, that's every one of us apart from Christ. And he continues, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And I think we've seen just about all of that this morning. But he doesn't stop there, because he says, "And such were some of you." And then he says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What better news could you find than through admitting your brokenness and your sin, and through believing fully in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that was offered on your behalf, you can have forgiveness of sin and brand new life that is found only in him. I mean, the real question lingering is, why would you not receive his punishment of that his payment of that eternal punishment on your behalf in exchange that you would be forgiven and have fullness of life? Listen, all of that is given by grace. It's purely by grace, and it's received not through you working it out, but through you receiving it through faith. So listen, why not even today? Why would you not turn and place your faith in Jesus? We'll give you a moment to do that, and then I'd be delighted to talk to any of you if you have any questions after our service today. But for those of you who are here today and you're trusting in Jesus, listen, these reminders of warning, they're not just to be forgotten. They're in fact for you, that we're to remember a loss of belief, remember the loss of authority, remember the loss of immorality or the loss of morality. But let's not forget where all this is heading. I'll give you a sneak peek. We'll cheat just a little bit, because it's just around the corner. There's a reminder where all this is heading of encouragement, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's where this is heading. So may we heed these warnings and do everything faithfully in contending for the good news of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we are very grateful that in light of a sure judgment that is to come, that you have put forward a sacrifice in your Son Jesus, who has taken that great punishment, didn't get rid of it. No, he took it upon himself. All of our sin placed on him so that we would receive the benefit. Oh, it's a totally unfair exchange. where you, who are perfect, take the punishment on yourself. And we, who are sinful, we receive the blessing of that paid debt by being forgiven and given a brand new life, an eternal life and a full life. And so, Father, I pray in two directions. One, for people who are here this morning who may not know where they stand or can very clearly see, perhaps for the first time, that, yeah, they are under the crushing eternal weight of sin. And I pray that they would see the goodness of who you are and what you've done in Jesus. And I pray that they would just simply bow their lives to you. Pray that they would acknowledge and confess their sin and believe fully in the goodness and the grace that is offered in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus and the precious life that he sacrificed so that we could have, in essence, his life. And so I pray, Father, for those who are here today, again, who are separated from you, I pray that they would submit and place their faith, their full dependence in Jesus. And Father, for we, your church, these are warnings that we need to heed. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would search our hearts, and would you root out any way that we are trying to usurp your authority, that we're trying to perhaps say, well, it really doesn't matter that much to you and your holiness. Lord, I pray that you would root that out, that we wouldn't, like we talked about a few weeks ago, we wouldn't pervert the grace of God, but instead we would prove the grace of God in our lives. And we would be faithful to sharing that grace, the gospel of grace, with others who need to hear. Father, thank you for these hard reminders, but thank you that they lead us to a good Savior. And thank you that you hear us based on our Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen.